Our sermon text this evening is Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Romans 3, 9 through 18. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let us pray. Almighty God, grant that we would have ears to hear. Quicken us by your Spirit, O Lord. Please bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. Help us for your name's sake by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I read a story once of two men, and the first man went to church while the second man stayed home. And when the first man returned, the second man asked him, well, what did the preacher talk about? He said, sin. Oh, well, what did he say about it? Well, he was against it from what I could gather. So tonight we are going to talk about sin, and I want you to see, not only am I against it, but of course God is against it, but perhaps more importantly, sin is against you. The apostle here is dealing with mankind in the judgment day of God. God will reward the righteous and condemn the wicked. And so the question is, who will stand in the presence of God on the day of judgment? And the answer that is given is that apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one will stand in the judgment of God. We're going to see in this passage really two points, just two short little points, because he had pancakes tonight, so this shouldn't take us more than an hour and a half or hour and 45 minutes. So we're going to see, first of all, a condition in verse 9, and then some corruption in verses 10 through 18. A condition and corruption. So let's look first at man's condition. And this we come about by seeing first in verse 9 that there's a question, an answer, and then an explanation for that answer. The question is, what then? Are we better than they? You might say, well, Paul, who are we? Well, beloved, we are we. You are we. We is anyone. It could refer to the Jews whom Paul has just said do not have an advantage in the judgment of God by circumcision or by the promises unless they are inwardly circumcised, unless they genuinely believe. It could also refer to Gentiles. But given Paul's negative answer, not at all, it really doesn't matter. Because whoever we is, they do not have an advantage in the judgment day. So we is you and I am we. His answer, as I said, is not at all. There is no advantage. Why not? Well, because he has previously charged or beforehand charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, the word charged here in verse 9 is a legal term, which means not merely accused or argued, but also proven by evidence. A way to look at this is that a charge is not true unless it is accompanied by and depends upon strong and solid evidence. The difference between a charge, in this case, and slander would be that a charge has evidence to go along with it. whereas slander is just an accusation. And this is why, for instance, our law courts can charge a man with a crime and bring evidence without it being slander against him, provided that the charge is true or the evidence pertains to it and the evidence is true and unbiased. That's not slander. So Paul is saying, I have already accused and proven to you or shown by strong evidence that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So who has been charged? Well, both Jews, back in chapter 2, and Greeks. Remember in chapter 1, the nations. They have all been given over to idolatry and immorality and vile affections and all of these things. So which men then are being discussed here? Well, I've said this before, and you know this, but there are no members of the human race who are outside of these two classes, right? In the Jewish mindset, in the Bible mindset, there are Jews and there are the nations, Jews and Greeks, that is it. So every man is included in this charge. And it says that they are under sin. Now the word under here implies a condition. It's not as saying, Paul is not saying where men are, but he's saying in what state they exist, the circumstances of man's life. Our standards, the shorter catechism, call this the estate of sin and misery. So they live under circumstances or a condition. Sin itself has dominion over them. That is man's condition. Now, ordinarily, when the Apostle Paul uses the word sin in the singular, he's not referring to particular actions of sin. He's referring to sin as inherent to man, what we would call original sin. It's in contrast to sins in the plural, which oftentimes refer to man's particular sins. So he's referring to sin generally as that principle which has put man into bondage. As I said, we refer to this condition or this indwelling habit of man as original sin because it is sin that came from the fall of man, which Pastor Hypo preached on this morning. Now, when man is said to be under sin, sin is being presented as if it were a power. Indeed, a master under which man is under some kind of bondage. Man has a relationship to sin, and that relationship is that of master and slave. Sin, as many times depicted in Scripture, as a cruel tyrant, a harsh oppressor, an evil taskmaster. The Lord Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. This will be discussed some more in Romans chapter 6, and Lord willing, we will take that up at that time. But for now, just understand, sin is being presented as a power or even being personified here as something that rules over mankind, that puts mankind under its oppressive power. Now, recall that here in verse 9, the expression, all are under sin, explains the denial that any are better off than the others. This is because being under sin brings guilt. Why is it that no one is better off before God? Because all are under sin. Why is that a bad thing? Well, to be under sin means to be away from God and guilty before Him. If you have your Bibles with you, just look briefly at verse 19 of this same chapter. We won't focus on this verse in our sermon tonight, but in verse 19 we read, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So Paul's point in pointing out man's sins is to say that they are guilty before God, and it is on the basis of their guilt before God that they will not stand in God's judgment. So to summarize our condition from verse 9, man is universally under the power of sin. This we call original sin. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, section 3. Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of their sin was imputed, reckoned, counted, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity. That's us, descending from them by ordinary generation. Now, from that passage, I want you to think about two terms. The first is guilt, and the second is corruption. The apostle does not here in chapter 3 of Romans explain the original source of this sin. That will be explained somewhat later, and it has been explained in Genesis chapter 3. We see that the original sin, the fall of our parents, brought sin into the world, and that brought death and guilt and what we have now called corruption. So that is our second point, beginning in verse 10. In verses 10 through 18, the apostle demonstrates man's condition. In other words, he proves it, he shows it, by citing Bible verses that describe man's corruption. Another word for corruption is pollution, defilement, being ruined, marred. And in these verses, we will see the nature, the extent, and the effects of this corruption. So just to keep track, we've got condition. Man is a sinner, and now we've got the corruption that flows from his condition. The well is poisoned, if you will, and the water which comes from it now is affected. Now notice the apostle says in verse 10, as it is written. When he wants to discuss and prove the nature of man's corruption, he goes to the scriptures. This is instructive to us. He could have appealed to any number of events around him. He could have pointed to any number of news stories, as it were. He could have pointed to people's personal experiences. He could have appealed to their feelings or their own thoughts. But indeed, when he wants to set down this doctrine of sin, he appeals to the final authority, and that is God speaking in his scriptures. Now, that's just an aside. That's not the main point of our text tonight, but it is worth noting that we must ever base our appeals, our authority, as it were, upon the word of God, God's teaching given to us in the Bible. And it's interesting because the doctrine of original sin is at once the most obvious Christian doctrine there is. People lock their doors at night. Why? Because they know their neighbors are sinful. Everyone gets this. However, it is one of the most often denied doctrines of the Christian faith. Men suppose and propose this notion that people are inherently good, or that people are just misinformed, and if we can educate them, we can make them better, or that people just need the right dosage of medication, and then they will behave. Or if we can just give them therapy, we can pull them out of the darkness and teach them to behave right. They don't confess, as Scripture does, that man is indeed under sin and he is corrupted in his inner being. And so the Scripture tells us plainly that is the case. Now then, the nature of man's corruption, what is it? What's the essence of this corruption? And this is in verses 10 through 12. Citing Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, no doubt you will recognize it from what we were just singing. But there are three things: a loss of original righteousness, an aversion to what is good, and an inclination to what is evil. So man lost his original righteousness. Man, remember, was made by God very good. He is, in fact, made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Man was not wicked from the beginning, but by his fall entered into sin. And now, Paul says in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. So there's a loss of that original righteousness. In addition to losing that original righteousness, so that's a lack, a privation of man's character, as it were, there is an aversion to what is good. So man no longer pursues what is good. He wants to be happy. Every creature wants to be happy. But man in sin actually is averse to the one thing that could make him happy, which is his God. Right? We are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That eternal enjoyment is what man avoids. And this is in verse 11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. See, if man would seek God, he would find happiness. He would find healing. He would find a solution to his problem. But as the case is, not one seeks after God. Now, someone's going to say, well, wait a minute. I read in the Bible about some people who seek after God. In fact, Solomon just said that he sought God and he sought wisdom. And yes, indeed, that is true. But who are those who seek? What we will discover later in Romans is that those who seek God are those who have been enabled by God to seek him. But we are talking now, remember, we're talking of mankind considered apart from Jesus Christ. Mankind considered apart from the saving grace of God. So mankind in his fallen condition. Verse 11 says, there is none who understands. It is as if we no longer speak the same language as our God. We have become deaf to him. What he says to us is not intelligible to us. And just think of this for a moment. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. What that means is that any time we see or even feel the sunshine on our face, it ought to move us to worship God. It ought to show us God's glory. And this is just one little example. But you see, how often do we look at the sky or feel the sun on our face? And it does not move us to worship. It does not even incline our thoughts to God. Our understanding has been affected. And this is what is being discussed here. There is an aversion to what is good. We are perverse. We have turned away. And that's what comes in verse 12 with this inclination towards evil. They have all turned aside. Turned aside from what? Turned aside from God. Turned aside from the way to God. They have all together become unprofitable. The King James translates it, I think, as worthless. Have you ever noticed that one thing that all people seem to have in common is we don't want to feel worthless? In fact, much secular counseling and indeed much Christian ministry seeks to help men and women not feel worthless. But oftentimes, it doesn't deal with the fact that apart from Jesus Christ, God is saying man is worthless altogether. If you take all mankind and you stack them up, God judges them as worthless. Now, there is a sense in which man does indeed have a dignity and a value as a creature of God and as bearing God's image. But as it pertains to godliness, as it pertains to righteousness, man has become altogether worthless. Therefore, we ought not to seek worth, right, dignity, self-importance apart from God. See, our worth is connected to God. The apostle continues, there is none who does good, no, not one. Man does not do good because in his corruption, he's averse to good and he's inclined towards evil. As Jesus asks, how could an evil heart speak good things? John Calvin remarks on this passage, the very best bond of mutual accord among man is knowledge of God. For God is the common father of us all. He wonderfully unites us. And without him, there is nothing but disunion. Inhumanity follows where there is ignorance of God. Do you see that the main thing that binds mankind together is not our universal brotherhood. It is our universal creaturehood. But if we are separate from God, we can only be separated from our fellow man. And so the disunity that we see among men is really a theological problem, isn't it? Man's inhumanity is really man's inclination towards evil and his departure from God. So we see that man is lacking the original righteousness he was created with. He is averse to good. He sometimes knows the good he ought to do, but does not do it. Sometimes he knows the evil he ought not do, but he does it. And he is inclined to evil. God made man upright, but he has sought out many schemes. In verses 13 through 18, we see the extent of man's corruption. How badly is man defiled? In these verses, we see, beginning with the throat, moving to the tongues, the lip, the mouth, progressing to the feet, the ways, and the path, and concluding in the eyes. What I want you to see in this is that this is a description of the whole man. This is man in his words, in his deeds, and indeed even in his thoughts. Verses 13 through 14 are a citation of Psalm chapter 5, verse 9, Psalm 140, verse 3, and Psalm 10, verse 7. But the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth are meant to describe from where man's words come. You know, in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul likens the church to a man, to a body with the various parts. And I think something similar is being described here. And in fact, in this passage, the word throat is singular. And then tongues is plural, lips is plural, mouth is singular, feet is plural, of course, because it has two feet. Ways, path. Ways is actually singular, eyes is plural. I think he's giving a metaphor of mankind as if he were one man. And if he were one man who altogether became worthless, right? He's one man all the way through. Everything about him, the whole man, has become affected by sin. The older authors talk about man being corrupted in all the faculties of body and soul. It's another way of saying all the parts of you, all the things of you, all your power, all your parts, in the physical body, we have organs that perform functions. Well, there's something similar in our souls. They're not material organs, but they are organs in our souls, like our mind or our intellect and our will, the part of us that desires and decides things. And think of those as organs, and they've been affected by sin too. They've been corrupted. And so the extent of man's corruption is in his words, in his deeds, and even in his thoughts. Now, the feet and the path obviously describe the manner of a man's life. This is taken from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 and 8. The eyes, meanwhile, from Psalm 36, 1. And notice there's no fear of God before man's eyes. We're going to look at each of these a little bit more in depth in just a moment. But for now, what I want you to see is the extent of man's corruption. His whole being, everything about him outside of Christ, is corrupted. And that is why he speaks deceit. That is why his feet are swift to shed blood. That is why there is no fear of God before his eyes. We look now in verses 13 through 18 again, but this time we're going to look at the effects of man's corruption. So we've seen the nature of it, the extent of it, and now the effects. The organs of speech, the description of the things by which man moves, and the description of his eyes or by which he perceives are all corrupted. Therefore, that which proceeds from them is likewise corrupted. Do you see? They are related together as a source and its result, or as a cause and its effect. Consider the movement of words beginning in your throat and coming over your tongue and through your lips and out your mouth. If bad words come out of a mouth, they had to have passed through the lips and the tongue and in the throat. The throat leads down to the inner man. So because of the corruption of those parts of us, the things that come out of them are likewise stained and corrupted. Now, man's corrupted nature and his actual sins go together. And this is from Westminster Confession, chapter 6, section 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So I want to talk about two words here for a minute. Original sin and actual transgressions. There's been some confusion about this in our denomination lately. Even Pastor Heupel mentioned recently at the presbytery meeting in an important vote, and there was even in the discussion of that vote confusion concerning this. So we have original corruption, which is the source. Right? This is man being guilty, lacking original righteousness, being corrupted in all his faculties. And it is from that original corruption that comes all what they call actual sins. Now, don't be confused by the word actual as if original sin is not actual. Actual just means that it's related to original sin as an effect from a cause. All right, so the reason why you sin is because you are a sinner. Okay? It's not merely that you sin and therefore you're counted a sinner, but rather you began as a sinner and therefore you sin. So actual transgressions sometimes are taken to mean those things which we do with our bodies, for instance. But that's not the case at all. Actual transgressions are any sins that proceed from our fallen, corrupted nature. All right, so actual sins can be in your mind. In fact, we just talked about not having fear of God in their eyes. That's in the mind. The Bible oftentimes talks about the actual sins of lust or covetousness or hatred or unjust anger. Those are all inside. No one sees them but God. But they're actual sins because they are sins that proceed from that original sin, that original corruption. All right, so that's original and actual sin being discussed here in this passage. And we are seeing that the organs of speech, as it were, are corrupted. Therefore, what comes from those organs of speech is corrupted speech. And this is again in verses 13 and 14. The throat is an open tomb or grave. Think of a stench of a rotting corpse coming out of a grave. You know, in John chapter 11, Jesus, when Lazarus was in the tomb, he said, "Take away the stone." And Martha said, "Lord, by this time he stinketh," as the King James says. "By this time he smells, for he's been in the grave 4 days. And it's sort of like when our lips part and words come out, the stench of a grave comes out. Now here's what I want you to consider. Which is more foul? The stench that comes out of the mouth or that rotting corpse down inside her that is producing that stench? Do you see? So we can go back to our distinction of original and actual sin, right? And the original sin is that dead, stinking, rotting corpse down in your gullet. And the actual sin is those words and things that proceed from it. The apostle continues, "With their tongues they have practiced deceit." If you go back to the psalm on which this is based, you see it's connected to flattery. They flatter. They practice deceit and they flatter. See, men are prone to use their words to flatter in order to get what they want. So when they speak nicely, right, when they speak kindly, it is not that they are seeking to edify or build up or honor God, but rather they are seeking to make man pliable to them so that they can get what they want. The poison of asps is under their lips. It's interesting if you think of a snake, a viper, a venomous snake. They don't run around with their teeth hanging out, do they? They're hidden behind their lips. And the venom is in sacs up behind their lips. And that is how man uses if you were to see it, you would fear it. But it's hidden. You know, some of you perhaps have had the opportunity to know or minister to people who are going through various stages of dementia. And sometimes you will meet someone who was just the sweetest person and had the most genteel disposition. And suddenly they talk like a truck driver. And I think one of the things that happens is that our faculties, our mind and our will, we use that to restrain our speech. We don't let out everything. But sometimes as we become weakened or diminished, that filter is gone. And out from our mouths comes the things, those dead, rotting corpses that were always there. In whose their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Man curses his neighbor. His words are bitter. John Calvin again, he says, if they speak fair, if mankind speaks fair, in other words, if he says good things, they deceive. They blend poison with their flatteries. But if they draw forth what they have in their hearts, bitterness and cursing stream out. If you get someone good and angry, you will see the bitterness and cursing stream out. The poison that resides in their heart will come to light. And so that's the effects of this corruption on our speech. Now look at the effects of this corruption on our deeds in verses 15 and 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Now we might read something like their feet are swift to shed blood and think, well, I've not murdered anyone. Indeed, by God's grace, perhaps not. But understand that the apostle is using particular sins to describe general truths about humanity. You maybe have not shed blood, but guess what? You belong to the same family of blood shedders. You are of the same category as those who shed blood. Verse 16 says, destruction and misery are in their way. When I was a kid, I remember a time when a raccoon got into our garage. Several times, in fact, in a row. And he got in there and got into the garbage. And you could tell that the raccoon had been in there by the absolute mess and havoc that he created in that garage with the garbage cans and everything strewn about. He left ruin and misery in the garage. But this is God's appraisal of mankind. You can see where he's been by the wreckage, by the lives around him that are destroyed, by the ruin and misery that's in their way. It's not the ruin and misery that stands in their way, the ruin and misery that follows them. To quote one theologian, they come in like a wrecking ball. You know, there was a Roman emperor in the first century named Domitian. Domitian was notoriously wicked. He was apparently a very efficient and good ruler in the terms of administrating his government, but he was very wicked. In fact, at one point, he impregnated his niece, forced her to kill the baby, and then eventually killed her. When Pliny the Younger describes Domitian By the way, Domitian was assassinated by members of his own government, and people rejoiced when he died. When Pliny the Younger describes him, he describes him by saying there was destruction and misery in his way. Same words as what we're reading here from the Apostle Paul. In other words, God is describing us like Pliny the Younger described Domitian. Verse 17, and the way of peace they have not known. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, the Lord Jesus came, quote, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That was the purpose of the birth of Christ, in order that we could be guided into the way of peace. Because apart from Christ, you see, we do not know the way of peace. Oh, there's pretend peace, right? The devil's peace. There's peace that's a lie. But the way of peace, apart from Christ, we do not know. We cannot know it. We are not inclined towards it. If we saw it, we would not believe it. We would reject it. We would hate it. So those are man's deeds in verses 15 through 17. These things characterize the behavior of mankind. In verse 18, we see the root, the source, as it were, the sin at the bottom of all of these other sins. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Jesus said that the eye is the lamp of the body. But if the eye is dark, the whole body is dark, right? The whole man is dark. There is no, so this not fearing God makes it so that man in his speech and in his deeds does evil. Because if man feared God, if man even thought about what God would do to him for his sins, he would restrain himself, wouldn't he? You see, every wickedness, every kind of evil actually flows in some sense from a disregard of God, right? If man does not think about what God says about something, if he doesn't care what God thinks about something, if he doesn't care to, if he offends God, then he doesn't fear what he does to man. He doesn't have anything to hold him back, to restrain him. Calvin, one more time, he says, every wickedness flows from a disregard of God. The principal part of wisdom is the fear of God. That's from Proverbs. When we depart from it, there remains in us nothing right or pure. You see, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God brings us wisdom and knowledge. But if we do not fear God, then we cannot live right. Now, I want you to understand that there are two kinds of fear towards God. The first of these we will call a servile fear, right? A servile or slavish fear. And this is the fear of punishment, right? If you disobey God, he's going to punish you, which is very true, by the way. And it's a right and appropriate movement in your soul. You should fear God in this sense when you sin. Servile fear causes a slave to obey his master if for no other reason than that he will get beaten if he doesn't obey. Mankind, being the creatures of God, ought to have fear of God in this sense. But our fear of God ought not stop at this. We must fear God more than a creator or a judge who will punish us when we break his laws. So this is what we will call filial fear, the fear of a son. And this is really more like love. Filial fear is the fear of offending. This is the kind of fear that causes a child to dread dishonoring his beloved father. Filial fear is a holy awe or reverence for God and his laws. And it springs from a heart and a just view of God. When you see God as good and as your father who has been good to you, and you have a real love for his divine character, and it leads you to hate what offends him and to shun anything that would cross or offend him. This is the fear of God that is developed in the children of God, where we don't want to offend God because he's been nothing but good to us. So then, here is man's condition apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Man is under sin, he is guilty, he is corrupted. He not only lacks righteousness that God gave him at creation, but he also loves evil. And he proceeds to produce evil out of his fallenness. I want to close with just three quick applications in view of this original sin. Now, I want to, before I enter these applications, I do want to make one caution. It is true of everyone in this room that you bear some original sin. However, that is not the end of the story for Christians. We will learn more about this in Romans. But sometimes Christians wallow in the misery and the self-abasement of original sin as if that were the whole story of the Christian. Not so for the Christian. The Christian has been renewed. He has been regenerated and made alive and given the grace and a restored and renewed nature, which is being remade in the image of God, having righteousness and knowledge and true holiness. And sometimes Christians just sort of thump their chest and bewail their fallenness without thinking about what Christ has promised them by way of righteousness and grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we want to avoid that error. However, we mustn't forget from whence we came. We are fallen creatures, and that corruption clings to us like a sweaty shirt. It clings to us. Therefore, we need to be humble. This is my first application. We need to be humble. You might say to yourself, I am not guilty of some of these particular kinds of sins. Indeed, that may be the case, but remember, you are descended from the same parents. You have drunk the same poison. In fact, let me ask you this. I want you to imagine the meanest, most vile sinner on earth you can think of. Stop pointing. Consider that sinner. Do you suppose you have more in common with that sinner or with an angel? You have more in common with that sinner, don't you? Now, do you suppose you have more in common with that sinner than God? Do you see? Even though we are redeemed, we yet have more in common with the most vile sinner than we do with our God. On our best day, dear friends, we are more like Judas than we are like Jesus Christ. Our goal, the promise for which we are aiming, is to be like Jesus Christ. And that is where by God's grace we will be someday. But yet that remaining corruption should remind us and keep us humble. So remember that while Christ renews your nature, there is enough of that corruption that remains, and it can produce the most heinous and shameful sins. Think of a dirty cup. No matter how clean the water is that goes into it, it is still polluted by what's inside of that cup. And the inside of the cup is yet dirty. So let us be humble. Secondly, let's be careful or watchful. We need to know that we come from sin. It is always lurking, right? Imagine if you woke up in the morning and sleeping on the floor of your bedroom was a bloodthirsty lion. He's already eaten several of your friends or family members, and he's taken a nap and sleeping there on your floor. Would you make a lot of noise and wake that lion up? Or might you try to quietly and carefully sneak out of that room and get far from that lion? Well, dear friends, what I am saying to you is that the sin in your heart is more savage than any creature on earth, any bloodthirsty lion or any wild creature you can imagine. Now, as a Christian, that sin is not the ruler of your heart. But he does like to sometimes curl up and sleep on the floor of your heart. And sin is a very light sleeper. He's easily awakened. And you awaken sin in you when you expose yourself to temptations. You know what I am talking about. You know the things that provoke in you evil desires and sins. So then let us be watchful that we don't wake up the sin that's there. Likewise, let us be watchful and careful that we don't awaken that sin in other people. Consider how you are comporting yourself and how that may be affecting others. Why awaken that deadly beast sleeping in their hearts? Finally, be fearful. Be fearful. Since the principal problem of mankind is that they have no fear of God before their eyes, that's a root sin. And we must learn to attack sin at its root. And the root of sin is that absence of the fear of God, so we need to develop a holy fear of God. Not merely a fear of his punishment, although that is appropriate, but rather learning to despise the indignity and the sorrow, the pain of offending God who has been so good to us. We want to seek that fear which was evident in the Lord Jesus. He feared God so much that he would rather die than disobey God. And indeed, he did die, didn't he? In order not to disobey God. He obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let us pray. Our blessed God, you know what is in a man. You know what is in our hearts. We ask for the grace, Lord, to put to death that sin. We ask, O Lord, that you would be merciful to us, that indeed we will be humble before you, that while we do not wallow in our sins, O Lord, we know there is yet much work to be done. Yet, God, we trust and we believe your promises that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins, and that includes that original sin and corruption, that death which clings to us. Oh God, we long for and we beg you to deliver us from that sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.